Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our sermon series on Hebrews. Hebrews takes all of the greatest truths about Jesus Christ and throws them to us as a lifeline to keep us from drifting away from Him. Thank you.
Let's ask the Lord Jesus to keep us near the cross. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, keep us near the cross. Lord God, when we see your holiness and we see our own sinfulness, it's the hardest thing in the world to draw near to you. So send us your Spirit that we may draw near to the cross and that we may then approach you boldly by the blood of Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. If you open your Bible with me, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to go from verse 15 on down through to the end of the chapter. So I'll read from God's good word to us in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." May these words of God bring to each one of you conviction and challenge and also comfort as your choices this day require. In this text, we have a three-point outline. I put it there in the bulletin for you: the pattern of blood sacrifice, the perfect final sacrifice, and the life-changing difference that this makes. It's a pretty simple three-step outline. I actually preached a sermon yesterday with an outline that was given to me. I did a memorial service yesterday. Some of you were here for Norma, and she, no exaggeration, she wrote the funeral sermon that she wanted me to preach and gave it to me before she died. The title, the texts, and the outline that I was supposed to follow, which raises the question, is it easier for me to follow someone else's outline or my own outline. It's way easier to follow someone else's because my outline, you know, I just have the right to run around here and there at every place because it came out of my mind. Whereas if I'm following someone else's, I got to stick to it real tight. But this text definitely has a logical progression. The thing that it says first is that there's this big pattern of blood sacrifices. We see it over and over and over in the Old Testament. And then the second thing that this will show us is that that pattern was meant to bring us to see the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then at the close of this text, like so often happens in the Bible, these big principled lessons will come down very pointedly as applicational points in our lives. So first we see the pattern of blood sacrifice in verses 15 through 22. And you could do the same thing that I did with this text if you wanted to this week. I just printed it out and then I just used two different colors and I underlined everything that talked about the old way of doing things in one color, and then I underlined everything that emphasizes the new way, the perfect way in Christ in a different color. You see, right at the beginning, it says in verse 15, the new covenant. And this is different from verse 15, also mentions the first covenant, the new way and the old way. It says in verse 19 that these things were declared by Moses. They were the blood of calves and goats. We have this under phrase in verse 22. It says under the law. Then in verses 23 and 24, we have this word copies. Copies of the heavenly things. We see the word copies again in verse 24. And then also in verse 24, it says, in contrast to the copies, Christ has entered into heaven itself. Then we see these phrases in verses 25 and 26. We have this word repeatedly repeated. In verse 25, it says repeatedly with blood, not his own. Then it says in verse 26, he would suffer repeatedly. This is contrasted in verse 26 where it says once for all the sacrifice of himself. This pattern fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see first the pattern of blood sacrifice. Why is there this pattern of blood sacrifice? Look at verse 15. It says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This text, which is all about a pattern of blood sacrifice, actually begins with great news. If you read verse 15 the way that I do, verse 15 is God saying to you that he wants to give you an inheritance that you didn't earn, but an inheritance that he wants to lavish upon you. In his generous goodness, in his loving nature, God graciously wants to give us an inheritance that belongs to family members, that where he shares all of his treasures and all of his goodness and all of his riches with us. This is great news. But if you understand who God is and who we are, we immediately have to ask the question, well, how can that be? How can unholy, unjust, unrighteous, undeserving sinners, how can they belong to a holy, heavenly family? This is the question. The love of God desires to give us an inheritance. The wisdom of God ordained a way to give us an inheritance. The Son of God purchased that inheritance at the price of his own blood. He ascended to heaven and now pours out the Spirit because it requires the very Spirit of God to seal that inheritance to us. All of this to answer the question, how can a holy and just God give us a belonging with himself, an inheritance with himself? He does this by blood. And so you see the word blood in verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 20, in verse 21, and in verse 22. You can't miss it. The way that this gap is bridged is through blood. Verse 19 says, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. A hyssop is like a paintbrush. And sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Verse 19 is a reference to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, just like I just did, Moses, as a pastor to the people, read the word of God to the people. And then all of the people heard the law and they responded, we want this law, we love this law, we will follow this law. And so Moses actually sprinkled blood on the law itself and on all the people who said that they would follow the law. Why blood? Because the shedding of blood means the death of the victim. Not many of us have shed blood, another's blood, in our life. Certainly not many of us have committed homicide, but even on a more simple level of killing an animal. Not a lot of us grew up on farms. And even on livestock farms today, the way that the blood is shed is much more mechanized and almost humane. If you know the amazing story of the pioneering work of the genius who was also autistic, Temple Grandin, and everything she did to change that whole process. It is an old truism, but it is an old truism because it's true, that for your breakfast of eggs and bacon, the chicken offered something, but the pig gave total commitment. Blood represents total commitment. It represents death. Why is death required? God wants to give us this inheritance, but a death is required. Why? Because God said in Genesis that the day that you sin, you'll die. You'll be separated from me. This is reiterated in Romans. The wages of sin is death. And so it requires this blood and this offering. That's why it says in verses 20 and 21 and 22 that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the blood of Jesus, nothing will get there. We're not under the old covenant where we're counting on the blood of goats and bulls and lambs. We're under the new covenant, under the blood of Jesus. And without the blood of Jesus, nothing that we are and nothing that we do can get there. The sprinkling of the blood. Let me ask you to think about it almost so literally. Think about what we just did from 9 o'clock till right now. We sang some songs. We prayed together. You put money in the offering plate. Some of you did. We're going to take communion here in a few moments. Think very literally about what we just did. Now, these verses talk about that when Moses first revealed these things, he took hyssop, which is a branch like a paintbrush, and he took the blood and he put it on the word of God and he just slung it out upon all the people. What if you knew that a part of our worship service today, I was going to walk up and down the aisles and sling blood on you? Would that have changed what you wore? I probably wouldn't wear a white shirt. Some of you, I know you change what you're going to wear based on if you're working in the nursery or not, because you don't want to get baby spit up on you. Blood is a different proposition altogether. I want to tell you as plainly as I can that if the blood of Jesus has not been sloshed or sprinkled upon you, I want to tell you as plainly as I can that if the blood of Jesus has not been sprinkled upon you, nothing that you've done so far this morning matters. If you sang, if your voice was the sweetest, most emotional, most feeling voice of every voice in here as we sang, but the blood of Jesus has not been sprinkled upon you, that singing was for nothing. if you gave in the offering, if you happen to be the person who gave the most sacrificially and the biggest stack in the offering, but the blood of Jesus has not been sprinkled upon you, that gift, it counts for nothing. If you're the most faithful worker in RBC and you volunteer in Awana or wherever, and you have served there for 13 years and you've never missed a week and you're the most faithful servant volunteer in the church, but the blood of Jesus has not been sprinkled on you, all of that offering and sacrifice and personal work, it amounts to nothing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And for us, this is the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, that makes everything we are and everything we do acceptable. And it makes it matter and it makes it significant. So from this pattern of blood, we go to the perfect and final sacrifice, the perfect shedding of blood. We see that in verses 23 through 26. If you want to break that down even further, you see the place where the final sacrifice was made in verses 23 and 24. And then you see the blood itself, the final sacrifice itself in verses 25 and 26. In verses 23 and 24, we have this difference between the copies, the earthly patterns, and the heavenly place. Then in verses 25 and 26, we have this difference between the blood of imperfect animals and the perfect blood of the Son of God. Notice how it says in verse 23 that all the things down here are copies of the heavenly things, but the heavenly things themselves receive better sacrifices. Look at verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. This, of everything that I studied in this passage last week, this is the thing that has kind of kept me up at night. Verse 24 says that the things that are made with human hands are less real and less substantive than the heavenly things that we cannot yet see. And this astonishes me. It made me feel like I was awakening from a dream, and it made me kind of blink. You ever wake up in church? Which you'd have to admit that you fell asleep in church. But then you wake up. This is a text that wakes us up. Because every day we walk around and everything made with human hands is so real and so consequential to us. How much of what we pray about represents what's made with human hands? And yet this says that the ultimate reality, the substance of reality is what we cannot yet see in heaven. That amazes me. I don't know an eighth of what that means yet in the way that I ought to view myself, my family, my life, my ministry. Those contrasts between the place down here on earth made with hands or the heavenly temple. And then secondly, the contrast is actually the blood itself. Verse 25 says the priest came in with blood that was not his own. And yet the blood of Jesus is the blood of the great high priest. It's not just the blood of bulls and lambs, it's the blood of a person. And we know that each and every person is much more valuable than sparrows and lambs. But this is not just any person, this is the spotless and perfect Son of God. According to Psalm 110, quoted later in the text, the King of the universe, Jesus, this is his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was offered once for all, it says in verse 26, at the end of the ages to put away sin. The blood of Jesus, to speak very accurately, the blood of Jesus caused a massive change. But to speak accurately, the blood of Jesus did not change the Heavenly Father. God the Father didn't change. He's still the same holy God that he always has been. But the blood of Jesus did create a change or a difference in the way that an unchanging holy God relates to sinners. Because now, instead of condemning them and dismissing all of their offerings and sacrifices as worthless because they themselves are unholy sinners, instead of condemning them. Now, a holy God can count those sinners as just and holy and righteous. And a holy God is correct, even just, to do so. He has become just and the justifier of those who are covered in the blood of Jesus. This is what the blood of Jesus has accomplished. The book of Hebrews is at great pains to be very clear about this. And every church like ours, we have to do more than just using the word the gospel or using the name Jesus. We have to be very clear about what we mean by the gospel. What we mean is penal substitutionary atonement. We mean the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was a propitiation, meaning that it satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God was all poured out. So now instead of being angry with us, God is propitious toward us. The blood of Jesus was an expiation. The guilt of sin was expunged, swallowed up, taken away. The blood of Jesus was an atonement. It restored a relationship. It brought the two together as one. Peace is made between God and the sinner because of the blood of Jesus, because of the perfect final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verses 25 and 26 are beautiful telling of the significance of that final sacrifice, because it says there in 25 and 26, it's not repeated, it's not every day. The cross of Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history. It is the fulfillment of all that was promised. This table that we come to this morning, is not another sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus. This table is a remembrance that it is finished. If you take this bread and this cup this morning, and you think that in taking this bread and this cup, you're doing your part to save yourself, you've lost everything. This table and this bread and this cup are a worshipful remembrance that the price has been paid, not by us, but by our substitute. That's what it means. And so from these first two points, we get down to the third point, the life-changing difference that this makes, verses 24 through 28. And you see the way that is the present in verse 24, past certainty in verses 25 and 26, and future hope in verse 28. Within a few sentences, the author of Hebrews uses the verb appear three times, with reference to three distinct events in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in verse 24, it says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then verses 25 and 26, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Present help in verse 25, that Jesus now appears in heaven for us. Past certainty in verses 25 and 26 that Jesus has offered, he has appeared and offered himself. And then future hope, verse 28, Jesus will appear a second time for us. Start with verse 24. Verse 24, present help. This answers the question, what is Jesus Christ doing right now? And this has come up a couple times in the book of Hebrews. What is Jesus Christ doing right now? He is appearing in heaven on our behalf. What is Jesus doing right now? He is appearing in heaven, but that's not good enough. The fact that Jesus is appearing in heaven may mean a lot of things. The key is those last three words, on our behalf. What is Jesus doing right now? He's appearing in heaven on our behalf. On your behalf. Do you need assurance of salvation? Jesus provides that. Do you need help in temptation? Jesus provides that. Jesus is thinking of you. Jesus is wanting to help you even right now. Just as the high priest left the outer courts, went into the inner place, went into the holy place, so Jesus left the outer courts of earth, went up to the sky, pierced through the veil of the sky and into heaven itself. But now that he is in heaven, he is not done thinking about you. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to serve us. The Son of Man did not ascend to heaven merely to be served, but so that he could continue serving us, ministering to us, holding on to us, caring for us. Jesus Christ is caring for you right now from his place in heaven. This is hard to grasp because we don't see it, but this is the essence of present and personal assurance and hope. This gives us present help. Past certainty, verses 25 and 26, Christ gave that sacrifice once for all. These are those important words we talked about: propitiation, atonement, substitution, the sacrifice. And then we move all the way to verse 28, this future hope. Verse 27 says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Let me tell you how significant this text is. Listen, what Christ has done on the cross is so consequential that to refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation is to choose the cross as the instrument of your own judgment. May I tell you that again? This text is saying what Christ has done on the cross is so consequential that to refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation is to choose the cross as the instrument of your judgment. Verses 27 and 28 compare a human life with the work of Jesus Christ. And verse 27 says, you only get one life. You only get one shot at it. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. You get one life, you get one death. There's a finality and a distinctiveness to your human existence. And note that verse 27 says that when you die, that's not the end. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that. And after that. This whole round old world is invested in getting us to forget that there is an and after that. If I could plead with the unbeliever, if I could awaken the unbeliever to just one thread of divine truth, it would be this: there is an and after that. Then what? Then what? Then what? And the comparison clicks in verse 28 because it says it's appointed for you to live once and die once. And then verse 28 talks about the death of Christ, but significantly, he doesn't use the word death in verse 28. He uses the word offering for a couple of reasons. One, because his death wasn't just a death. It wasn't just a martyrdom. It was an offering. It was a propitiation. It was an atonement. It was an expiation. It was an offering. But secondly, he doesn't use the word death in 28 because the death of Jesus was for a time, but he didn't stay dead. He is alive now, and he is waiting to appear a second time to bring in the victory that is so richly his. Just as on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went behind the veil, and all of the worshipers were waiting for the high priest to come out and say, your sin has been atoned for. So our great high priest has pierced beyond the veil of the skies. He is in heaven, and we are waiting for the veil of the skies to be ripped. And once it is rended and the skies are rolled back like a scroll on a great white horse, our dread warrior will appear. Not to offer himself as a sacrifice, but to bring in the victory that he has earned with his own blood. if we are in him, if we are on his side, if we are his own, that will be the day when we receive our eternal inheritance. But if you are not in Christ, that will be the day of unyielding, unceasing wrath. This table represents that the second coming of Christ need no longer be the day of judgment and wrath. It can be the day of salvation. It can be the day of inheritance. If you are in Christ, you've eaten his flesh, you drink of his blood, you're in him, he's in you, and you're saved. So this table represents for the church, this table represents that we're saying simply this: Jesus, we're waiting. We're tired of living in a world created by human hands. We want reality. We want you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Lord Jesus, kindle our affections and our hopes heavenward. Let us not be lulled to sleep by the world around us. Let us not be frightened or obsessed by things that man has made. Let us see you, Jesus. Let us wait for your triumphant return from heaven. Let this table be a table of anticipation and expectation, wherein we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. We wait for you. We look for you. We long for you. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you.